Right, open with me tonight to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5, verse number 9 is where we're picking up tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, Lord willing, this will conclude our look at chapter number 5. Well, it won't conclude our look at chapter number 5. Let me rephrase that. It'll conclude our look at this section of chapter number 5 dealing with widows. This is our third message dealing with widows. Of course, we've been making our way through 1 Timothy. So the visitors know that. We're just taking it verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And this is the point we've made it to. We've looked the previous 2 weeks at widows and instructions concerning widows. That's what 1 Timothy is filled with, is instructions for various things, but all related to the church and the church's orders as to how it's to function. And so we've made our way through chapter 5, verse 8. So we pick up now in verse number 9. Let's pick up reading there in verse number 9. We'll read through verse number 16. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith, and withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for allowing us the privilege, the opportunity to stand before this, your people, again tonight and handle the word of God. And Lord, we, with our limited, finite ability, understand the magnitude of the task that lays before us. Lord, no man is capable of handling the word of God in and to himself, Lord. So we ask for divine help and divine unction. We need a touch from heaven tonight. God, give us clarity of mind and of speech. Illuminate our thoughts. Lord, bring back to mind those things that we've reviewed by way of study. And God, I pray that the precious Holy Ghost would guide us tonight in all that's said and done. And I pray that he would guide your people tonight. Lord, make it a profitable time gathered around the Word of God. Help us glean from it that we stand in need of. Get glory and honor to yourself tonight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, instructions concerning widows, part 3, and it is the final part of looking at instructions for widows. When you come to verse number 9, what you come to is a place where we deal with qualifications. Qualifications is not a new thought in 1 Timothy. You remember in chapter number 3, we dealt with qualifications there. You remember there's two offices in the local New Testament church, that of bishop or pastor, the words are interchangeable, and that of deacon. And he gives us a litany of qualifications for the two. And we told you last week concerning the widow, we labored a minute at helping you to understand, not that you didn't already, but we wanted to be clear that those widows that are what the Bible here calls widows indeed, those that are to be, as verse number 9 says, taken into the number, that is not a church office per se. It's not a third church office, but at the same time, especially in the early church, more so than you would see it today, those widows that were widows indeed, that were to be taken into the number, that phrase taken into the number carries a lot of weight with that. And there was basically a group of widows who qualified, met the qualifications that we're about to go through, and they would have been taken care of financially by the church. The church would see to it that their physical needs were met, But it wasn't just a charitable gesture, though it was a charitable gesture, but there was reciprocation there. In other words, that widow would receive of the church's tangible good monetarily, and in turn, she had a ministry, if you will. Now, don't let that phraseology scare you. I'm not saying she was called to preach or pastor or anything like that, but the word minister simply means to serve or be a servant, and she ministered on behalf of the church. And there were certain qualifications that one must meet in order to be considered to be a widow indeed, which means a widow truly, and to be taken into the number, which means to be among those widows who the church took care of in that way, and they in turn took care of the church's needs. And so we're going to look at those qualifications. You find them in verse number 9 and 10. There's 8 qualifications given for these widows before they would be taken into the number. You remember verse number 9 talks about them being taken into the number. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man. We have our first 2 qualifications there, but that's where we find that concept of taking them into that number. First qualification is their age. Now, you find no such qualifications with the deacon or with the pastor, though there are some qualifications with the deacon and the pastor that would be incumbent with age. A man couldn't hardly be the husband of one wife. He couldn't hardly have his children in subjection at the age of 14. Now, could he? In this place, it gives a specific number. It says, let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old. That's 60 years of age, relatively young anymore, isn't it? It used to be old, but now it's young. But it said, don't let a widow under the age of 60 years old be taken into that number. That's the first qualification. And we talked to you just in passing about that at some point over one of the previous messages, I think maybe the first message where we dealt with widows. And it's obvious reasons for that. And he's going to deal with those reasons in more detail as we get down into verse number 11, 12, and 13 when he deals with the younger widows who are not to be taken into that number. He deals with the consequences and the fallout of what happens when they're taken into that number prematurely in regard to their age. But he says they have to be 60 years old or older. And that's because he says that widows that are younger than that, biology, if you'll let me say it that way, biology is going to come to a place of confrontation with that ministry that they have entered into commitment and covenant with the church and the Lord to perform. And we'll talk more about that in detail as we make our way through. Then the second qualification, it says, having in verse 9 still, having been the wife of one man. Now that is the exact same language, same in the English, in the original language that's used in chapter 3, verse 2, when it deals with the bishop or the pastor. He's to be the husband of one wife. That means exactly what it means. I don't understand, nor do I desire to understand, the confusion among Baptist people who've always claimed to be people of the book, who now suddenly are inept and incapable of understanding what the book says and that it means what it says. In chapter 3, verse 2, when it says that the bishop or the pastor is to be the husband of one wife, it doesn't mean one at a time. That's not what it means. It does not give exception, and I'm not going to re-preach the message we preached when we preached chapter 3, verse 2. I'm just telling you that it means the same thing for this lady here, this widow. For the bishop of chapter 3, verse 2, it didn't mean one wife at a time. It didn't give exception if he married a wicked woman, found out about it after the nuptials, and then she abandoned him and the family and went off out in the left field somewhere. There's no exception clauses for that. There's no fine print for that. That's unfortunate for him, and it's sad for him, and we hate that. But then again, The qualifications are the qualifications. And so if a person is not the husband of one wife, then he is disqualified permanently from holding the office of a pastor. And it doesn't change. Listen, boy, there's a lot of ground to cover here, and I can't get held up here. But I'll get done right before invitation. I promise you that if you'll listen fast. But what I want to say is this, and I will move on. The thing is, churches, Baptist people, Baptist churches are coming to a place quickly, Brother Boozer, of practicing situational ethics and situational theology, meaning that the situation that's currently at hand is what dictates their ethics. The situation currently at hand is what dictates their theology. And they agreed with the Bible when everybody in their circle met the qualifications, but now that some within their circle do not meet the qualifications, the situation has changed, and therefore their view of the text changes. But the text has not changed, nor has the God of the text changed. And so, and it's the same way when you get here to chapter number 5, this woman, this widow, if she's a divorced widow, if she's remarried, if she's not the wife of one man, then she doesn't qualify, and that's the end of that story. And so that's the second qualification. She's to be the wife of one man. Third qualification found in verse number 10, in public and private, she's to have a reputation for good works. It says, well reported of for good works. Well reported of just means known for. It means that it's to be a defining mark of their reputation. Publicly and privately, she is to have a reputation for good works. So much for those that minimize the concept of good works within Christianity. Now, we know that good works of any kind don't save. We're not speaking in salvific terms, but we're speaking in terms of sanctification. Good works are a part of the Christian life. And the probability of the widow who's over 60 years old and the wife of one husband, wife of one man, now hinges on whether or not she has a reputation for good works. And so good works matter, and it matters greatly for this widow here. She's to be a person who has a good reputation, both private and public, for good works. Again, in verse number 10, the fourth qualification, she's to be faithful in motherhood. It says, if she have brought up children. If she have brought up children. That doesn't just mean if she's given birth to children. But it has more to do with the way that she's brought up children. Does she have sound maternal instinct? And not only in a biological sense, but in a spiritual sense. Does she have sound maternal instinct? Has she raised her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Has she taught little bitty hands to be folded in prayer? Has she taught little bitty hearts to be pointed Godward instead of earthward? Has she taught children in their formative years that God is to be honored and worshiped and extolled, and that our life belongs to Him? Has she raised godly children, or at least made the effort and put in the kind of work that is needed to raise godly children? That is the fourth qualification for this widow, if she is a widow indeed who is being considered to be taken into the number of that ministry that the church is going to aid financially, and she is going to, in reciprocation, turn around and be a blessing to the church in a ministerial kind of way. Then the fifth qualification for this widow, she's to have been hospitable to strangers. It says, if she have lodged strangers. That would have been more commonplace in this biblical era. It was commonplace for, especially for preachers and apostles to travel to and fro, and there was no Holiday Inn Express. There was no Motel 6. Nobody was going to leave the light on for you, and so they stayed with other believers. It hadn't been that long ago that we done it that way as well. We were just talking about in prayer room, Brother Winkler, who'll be preaching our revival meeting in November. Years ago, he used to preach some here, and he would stay with Brother Ernest and Sister Willistine. That was common in those days. It was common at one point in our day, not as much now, but that was the norm in those days. And it says in this place, as far as her qualifications are concerned, the fifth qualification is, has she been hospitable to strangers? In other words, has she been one who would take people in, give of herself? See, what you're going to find with these qualifications is, Matthew Henry makes remark about this in his commentary on this text, is that a person who's going to receive of the hospitality and generosity of the church by way of being a widow indeed, a qualifying widow indeed, he said, you're going to have to find first, or what you'll find is that first, before they receive that of the church, they will have to have produced that in their own life. Before they receive of the hospitality and kindness and generosity of the church, it'll have to be proven that they have shown those same qualities and characteristics in their own life before coming to this place in life. Still in verse number 10, you find the sixth qualification. She has to have a humble willingness to serve the saints that are in need. It says, if she have washed the saints' feet. Now there's another thing that's no longer really practiced in our day. We don't have need of that operation in our day. There are those who claim that foot washing is one of the three ordinances, or one of the ordinances given to the church. They would claim it to be a third ordinance. There's actually only two. That's the Lord's Supper and believers' baptism. But they would say that foot washing would be a third ordinance, but it's not by any stretch. But it was a practical need in the day and they lived because of the type of footwear they would have worn, because of the terrain that they would have traveled, because of the means and modes of transportation that they had. When they got to where they were going, let's just say it this way, they had dirty feet. And it was a needful thing, and it was considered a great hospitality. In our day, when somebody comes to your house, if you invite them in, if you don't do anything else, basically just beginner-level hospitality would be this. You would offer them something to drink, correct? Here in the good old Deep South, it's going to be, would you like some iced tea, right? But you're going to offer them something to drink. And to wash feet, they would have a basin of water, and you would at the very least offer them water to wash their own feet. But to take it a step further and be even more hospitable, you would wash their feet. You remember Jesus, when his feet was washed by the lady who worshipped him and washed his feet with her hair, he turned to Simon, the Pharisee, and said to him, he said, Simon, since I entered your house, he said, you haven't washed my feet. He told Simon all of these things that he had failed to do as far as hospitality to a visitor was concerned. He said, but this lady, since she has entered in, she hath not ceased. And he spoke of all the things that she had done, one of which was to wash his feet. She even washed his feet with her hair, which was her glory. And so to wash feet was a mark of hospitality. It was a humble willingness to serve the saints in need. And that's what this is gesturing at. That's what this is requiring of this widow indeed that's being considered to be taken into the number of this ministry of widows in the church, who's going to take of the church's financial benefit and in turn reciprocate and offer her services to be of aid to the younger women in the church and to be of aid to the orphans in the church and to fast and pray for the ministers and the ministry of the church. That's the things that she's going to bring to the table for the church in this ministry, but she's not going to qualify if these distinguishing marks are not present with her, one of which is that kind of hospitality, a humble willingness to serve the saints in need. See, the reality is, it's the same as with a pastor. It's the same as with a deacon. If these identifying marks have not been present in the life prior to this point, then this coming about in their life is not going to bring them to reality at that point. In other words, a pastor, if he's not apt to teach, you ordaining him and calling him is not going to make him a teacher. If he doesn't have his home in order, you ordaining him and calling him to preach is not going to get his home in order. And likewise with this widow, if she hasn't had all of these marks, if she's not the wife of one man, if she doesn't have that reputation in public and private for good works and faithful in motherhood, hospitable to strangers, etc., if that's not been present prior, you putting her on the dole is not going to make those things come to fruition in her life. And the Apostle Paul says, under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, they're absolutely necessary. That's why they are not suggestions, but rather qualifications. And failure to meet those qualifications excludes. And so she has to have that humble willingness to serve the saints in need. Still in verse number 10, qualification number 7, she's to be compassionate and merciful to the afflicted. It says, if she have relieved the afflicted. That's a mark of compassion. That's a mark of mercy, being compassionate and merciful to the afflicted. That's going to be part of her ministry. You don't find, and this is the reason we've not said a lot about it, you don't find great details about the ministry of these widows in the Word of God. Really, all the Word of God brings to light is that they were in existence, these widows, and they were widows indeed. And there were qualifications for them. Some widows met the qualifications, others did not. And those that met the qualifications would be taken into the number. That's what we know. But now you can read church history. There's early church historians that you can read after. And what you learn is the fact that in fact, these widows were taken in and they had a literal ministry. They had no children to take care of them. Obviously, their husband is gone and their life revolved around the ministry of the church. There were the fatherless and the orphan present. They would minister to them. There were the sick. See, that we live in a Western culture, an American society, and sometimes when we read the Bible, it's hard for us to, in our world, to get lined up with what this is dealing with. There is no modern medicine as we know it. There is no modern government aid as we know it. They live in a whole different world than we live in. And so the fatherless and the orphans have a great need. The apostles don't have time to run a daycare, if you will. But these widows, at that time, 60 years of age was also considered about the place to where physically you're not able to hold up to the rigor of regular work. But she was able to go and take care of the sick and the ailing in the community. She was able to fast and pray. And so these widows that were widows indeed who were taken into this number because they met these qualifications, they busied themselves daily with the task that laid before them. And that's why these marks or qualifications are given to us, because if they don't have a long track record, a long history of having these kind of characteristics and these qualities about them, they will fail miserably in the task at hand. Eighth and final qualification in verse number 10, they're to be thoroughly and meticulously consistent in their good works. If she have diligently followed every good work. Basically, the Apostle Paul says, it could be a thing or two that I missed here. And he said, in case I did miss something, if she have diligently followed every good work, every good work. She's to have been thoroughly and meticulously consistent in her good works. That's the qualifications. And listen, it's a pretty high bar, I would say. I would say it's a very high bar, but that's the qualifications. And so we move from the qualifications given in verse number 9 and 10, and then we move to verse number 11 through 13. This is where you find the refusal of young widows and the reasons why. The refusal of young widows and the reason why. Verse number 11 says, but the younger widows refuse. That's pretty plain, isn't it? That's very plain. The younger widows refuse. So in other words, all of these other qualifications, number 2 through 8, may be obviously present in the life. But if she's under that mark of 60, he says, no, you don't take them in. And some would say that sounds harsh. He gives good reason as he makes his way through the text. There's this refusal. The younger, of course, is relative to age. And we've already made that connection when he says the younger widows. It's younger in terms of relativity compared to the age of 60, threescore, that was mentioned in verse number 9. And the word refuse there means to avoid, to not, don't allow. They're not in. And so the reasons why are as follows. Still in verse number 11, he said, but the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry. Now that's unusual words, wax wanton. It's so unusual, this is the only time you ever find it in your King James New Testament. He said they'll begin to wax wanton. It means to let sensual desires override spiritual desires. He's beginning to get more in-depth and getting to where the rubber meets the road over this qualification of age. He's firstly said on the first qualification of the widows indeed that they are to be of minimally of age of threescore, 60 years old. And here he says the younger widows refuse. In other words, 60 is the cutoff. You're less than that, you're not getting in. And the first reason that he gives why, he says because they're going to, they will begin to wax wanton against Christ, meaning they will come to a place that sensual desires override spiritual desires. And I told you that it's biological reasoning, and that's what it is. There's stages of life. And he says that these older widows have entered into a stage of life where they are less likely, less susceptible for biological, natural desires to overtake their spiritual drive. That's just the reality of what he's saying here. And so, wax wanton, again, means to let sensual desires override spiritual. It's an interesting word, again, used one time in the New Testament. But the root word is used twice in the New Testament. In Revelation chapter 18, it's used one time in verse number 7 and again in verse number 9. Of course, Revelation 17 and 18 deals with Babylon the Great, the great whore of Babylon. And we don't have time to go in all that detail about Babylon, whatever you think about who Babylon is and what Babylon is and all of those things. We know that with what we're dealing with tonight in Revelation 18, in verse number 7 and 9, it uses the word deliciously. Deliciously. And that is the root word for our word here, wax wanton. And it deals, those two verses are speaking of Babylon the Great and actually how that she says, I am no widow, I am a queen, and I have, waxed deliciously. That's verse number 7, and then verse number 9 is descriptive of her in that way. And so it's used when describing this fall of the great whore Babylon. The root word there that we get that word deliciously from, which is the root word of wax wanton, it comes from an old Greek metaphor. This is interesting. We'll move on. It comes from an old Greek metaphor about a pampered horse or a pampered ox breaking loose. And it teaches that a beast with no reins has no restraint to keep it from fulfilling its natural impulses. And so that's what you're dealing with here when it says she'll begin to wax wanton against Christ. At the root of the root is a metaphor that says it's as a brute beast who with no bridle nor bit is uncontrollable. And it will follow its natural desires. Says she'll wax wanton against Christ. What does that mean? Well, that has to do with the fact that it is Christ's bride who has taken her in benevolently to attend to her material needs that she might spiritually minister to its spiritual needs. And Christ loves His church. This world seems to think very little of the church, but she's going to begin to wax wanton. Her sensual desires are going to overtake her spiritual desires and now her spiritual requirements. And you'd think that it might say that she'd wax wanton against the church. No. It says she'll wax wanton against Christ. You go against Christ's church. You enter into covenant with Christ's church and you break that covenant. Christ considers it breaking covenant with Him. going against him. Then it says in verse number 11 that she will marry. She'll wax wanton against Christ. They will marry. Now, this is not a slight towards marriage. It's not a prohibition against marriage. Paul's not taking a shot at the younger widow for getting married. As a matter of fact, when we get to verse number 14, he's going to admonish them to get married. What the sticking point here in verse number 11 is she has entered into covenant, into agreement with the church to remain single and to devote her life to ministering for the church, to ministering to the orphans and the widows and the sick and the needy and to prayer and to fasting and all of those things. And now she's going to break that covenant. She's going to break that contract. And she's going to marry. And so she's going to step away from the promise that she's made God, if you will. And the lesson that you and I need to apply to ourselves tonight, rather, it doesn't matter who you are, you may be a man tonight and you're never going to be a widow, but I want to tell you this, you need to learn truth from this and apply truth to this of this in your life. Better to never enter into covenant with God on anything than to enter into covenant with God and then to break covenant, to walk away. Don't make promises to God lightly. Don't get into this bargaining business with God. God, if you'll do this for me, then I'll do that for you. Number one, God's too big of a God to enter into the bargaining table with you. God's not like Trump and has to mediate and get Pakistan to work up deals with his opponents. Don't take issue with that because I talked about your president for a minute. I'm just telling you, God doesn't have to reason and he doesn't have to bargain with any man. What I also am telling you is when you tell God you'll do something and you covenant to it and you commit to it, God will aid you and God will help you in doing that. But when you step away from that, you'll read here in just a few minutes that you bring judgment and condemnation upon yourself. He said they'll marry. That breaks the pledge of service to God and to God's church. Then in verse number 12, immediately it says having damnation. You see, they got married, they broke that covenant, they broke that contract with God, with Christ, which is through the church. They have damnation because they've cast off, their first faith. That means they've set aside, they've rejected. Now, that doesn't mean the Christian faith. It doesn't mean that she was saved and now she's lost. And we covered this in earlier messages. I want to cover it again to remind you and then those that wasn't here to hear the previous messages. These are not saved widows and lost widows. These are all saved widows, all church members. And so it's not speaking of them in terms of lost people. And when it says she's cast off her first faith, it doesn't mean she's lost her salvation. It means she cast off that agreement, that covenant, that contract, and she's put herself under the judgment of God. The verbiage is having damnation. You read some commentaries, and here's what they'll tell you. They'll tell you that some of the newer, more reliable texts run when you hear that. Some of the newer, more reliable texts use gentler language here than damnation. Well, the original translates damnation. Having damnation, it literally means judgment of God. You don't break an oath with God and God take it lightly. You don't do that. By the way, I don't know why I'm saying this, but I'm finna say this. It hadn't come to me, but right now, mamas and daddies ought to be terrified of standing before church and promising a baby to God. That's commonplace in Baptist churches. We don't baptize babies, but we'll come and we'll commit our children to God, give our children to God. That's a serious thing, friend. You better believe that's a serious thing. Taking a little old child, a little old baby that can't do anything for itself, spiritual, physical, or otherwise, and you stand before God and man, and you pledge, and you enter into covenant and commitment with God Almighty to say, we're going to raise this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and then you figure out that the ball field or the lake or your hobbies and whatever you want to do are just sin, just rank sin, is worth you getting your family out of church. You're putting yourself under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And listen, God will take that serious and God will judge you. Now, I'm going to tell you, you say, well, what are you saying? God's going to kill me. I don't know what God will do. That's God's business. But I tell you what, you linger around like that long enough, and here's what will happen. It has happened to a lot of them. You'll come to yourself one day, and you'll get back to God's house, but you've already made a heathen and a hellion and a reprobate out of your child, and they never come to God. You better be careful about promises that you make to God. It said they have damnation upon themselves. It says they've cast off their first faith. It means literally their initial trust. Then, again, verse number 13 now, it says, and with all they learn to be idle. They learn to be idle. It means lazy. It means inactive. They had full-time responsibilities, full-time duties. There was plenty of bereaved people, ailing people, sick people, orphan children, and those sort of things for them to take care of. But you remember, they've not met the qualifications. They're not of age, and maybe they've not met some of these other qualifications. Maybe these characteristics wasn't present in their life to start with. And now they can't produce them just because they're on the payroll. And they're not doing what they're called upon to do. There's a lot of preachers that do that too, by the way. There's a lot of preachers that get called to pastor a church. They're all too willing to take the salary. They're all too willing to take the prestige and the pomp that comes with it. But they're a little slow about getting in a prayer closet and praying for the people. They're a little slow about getting where they need to get in a quiet place and study and get with God and get a message up from the Word of God to be a help. They don't want to meet the requirements, but they want all the benefit of it. And that's what these widows are doing here, those who did not meet the qualifications. They learned to be idle. They learned to be lazy is what it means. God never uses lazy people, period. God's never called a lazy man to preach. God's never called a lazy person to do anything. Read your Bible, I challenge you. If you can bring your Bible and show me where God ever called and used any lazy person, I'll eat your Bible in front of you without a glass of water. It's not in there. God doesn't call lazy people. He'll call them to salvation. He'll save them. But I tell you what God will do with a lazy man when He saves him, Brother Corey. He'll get the laziness out of him. Laziness is sin. Slothfulness is sin. Y'all are listening terribly slow. I'm saying this. Do you know a lot of people look at work and they say that work is a result of the fall? Work is a result of the curse. You read that text and you read it carefully. You know what he had Adam doing before the fall? Tending the garden. That's what the text says. Tending the garden. But in his unfallen state, there was joy found in the labor. There was fulfillment found in the labor. And a lost person resists and rejects work and labor. Laziness, slothfulness is a mark of depravity in a person's life. And when God saves a person, He gives them a new nature, but there's enough residual depravity in some people. Well, in all people. And sometimes that residual depravity manifests itself in laziness. And they're saved lazy people. Saved, sorry, no account, low down, wouldn't pull a rattlesnake out from around their neck. They're that sorry and lazy, saved people. Y'all ought to say amen. I'd move on to the next point. You get out of here a little bit early. I'm telling you that God don't call lazy people. He don't call lazy preachers. He don't call lazy people to teach Sunday school. He don't call lazy people to be widows indeed. God honors work. God honors work. I know that's not popular. Some of y'all ain't even liking that, but God likes it. So let's move on to the next point here. He says they learned to be idle, wandering about from house to house. That was before Facebook, see. And so that's the only work that they had to do, Brother Jerry. Nowadays, the lazy ones just, you know, they send it out on Facebook and Twitter, Instagram, and all that other good jazz that they have, Snapchat, and what's it other than that the Chinese are reeling all of y'all in on? Some of y'all know it. Tell me what it is. You got it. I ain't moving till you tell me. Me and Brother Ernest ain't got it. What is it? I knew you knew it, knew you had it. Appreciate you admitting, owning up to it. Now they communicate all their gossip that way. But back then, they had to go from house to house. But boy, they was busy doing it. run over here to old Sue's house and tell her. And you know what she'd tell Sue? And I'm going to tell you this, Sue, but don't you tell nobody else. I wasn't supposed to tell you. And the reason she told Sue that wasn't because she wanted to keep it a secret, but she knows Sue, and she knew Sue would go to Pam and tell Pam before she could get to her, and she wanted to outrun Sue to Pam so she could tell Pam about it. Ain't there? You know people like that. You're kin to some of them. That's exactly right. I know some of them too. Bless her heart, my mama was that way. I know people like that. That's the truth, ain't it? Gossipers, busybodies, going from house to house. This is what happens with this widow. See, she's not having to get out and scratch her way. She's on the dole. The church is taking care of her. And that gave place for an idle hand. An idle hand gave place to her being able to go from house to house and be a tattler. That's the next word. That literally means babbling. Talking nonsense. The root word comes from a word that means to bubble over or boil over. Yak, 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 yak. Talking all the time when they need to be quiet. Then it says busybodies. Also in busybodies, that means one who exerts unnecessary effort working into others' private matters. Yeah. Old Brother Ware used to say this, son, everybody's business is nobody's business. If you get interested enough in your business, you wouldn't have time for everybody else's business. And this widow, who was not a widow indeed and does not meet the qualifications, if she was out there having to work to have her needs met, then she wouldn't have time to be idle. She wouldn't have time to be a tattler. She wouldn't have time to be a busybody. And if she did meet the qualifications, excuse me, of being a widow indeed, then her time would be occupied with taking care of the needs of the ministry of the church that we've already described several times tonight. That would occupy her well. That would keep her busy. And it's the same way with you today, and it's the same way with me. We don't have time to take care of everybody else's business. We don't have time to take care of every other individual's business. What's going on in your house is nobody else's business, not none of my business. We ain't got time to take care of everybody else's church business, every other church's business. What goes on over yonder at Charity Baptist Church or Hurricane Baptist Church or Victory Baptist Church or Calvary Baptist Church ain't none of our business. We'll do well to take care of Unity Baptist Church. We ain't in the babbling business and in the tattling business. That's not our line of work. We're not to be busybodies and tattlers. Come to verse number 14 and 15 now. You find the command for the younger widows. He's told us what's going to happen. What's going to be the obvious fallout if we take a widow into the number who doesn't meet the qualifications? They were devastating. We just covered them in these previous verses. So what do they do? What do you do with this widow? Maybe she's not 60 years old and maybe she doesn't meet a qualification or two. So what do you do with her? Well enough to say don't take her into the number, but what do we do with her? He has a command for them. Verse number 14. He says, I will therefore that the younger women marry. In this context, he's not talking about young maidens, unmarried women who've never been married before, though this applies to them. Application can be made to them. But the primary interpretation here within the context that we're reading is dealing with the younger widows. I will that the younger women marry. That's what she needs to do, is go find another husband. She got lucky once, she might get lucky again, amen? I mean, if she had a husband like me or Brother Ernest, she might as well get over the idea of thinking she's going to get that lucky again, but she might find a pretty fair old boy, amen? I mean, she might find something to get by on. She's supposed to go marry is what she's supposed to do. Why? Because of the obvious reasons that's already been stated in the text. Biological reasons and otherwise. He said he would that the younger women marry. He says, bear children. Have a family. We know that that's not always possible for everybody. For physical reasons, there's things that happen. People can't have children. He's not saying they're in sin if they can't. But he's saying if you can, you ought to have children. You ought to raise a family. There's obvious reasons for her to see now that children are beneficial to her. She has none to take care of her. He says, if you physically can, if you're still young enough that you could have children. And then he says, guide the house. Guide the house. That means to have oversight of day-to-day operations of the house. That's what that means. It means be a Proverbs 31 woman. That's what that means. It means be the kind of woman that your husband does safely trusting you. Be the kind of woman that rises early and meets the needs of her household. Be a Proverbs 31 woman. Be what you can be. Why? Because, what did we talk about last Sunday morning? Why do I exist? We translated that into that question, what is the chief end of man? What was the chief end of man? Anybody remember? Anybody tell me? That's right. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you know how this widow, this younger widow, can glorify God? By marrying, having a family, raising them and guiding that house for the glory of God. He said that will glorify God more than anything she could do. It's not that she's a lesser than. It's just at this stage and place in her life, she doesn't meet the qualifications of a widow indeed. It doesn't make her used baggage. It doesn't make her second class, generic Christian. What it means is that her service is better suited in another area. Marry, have children, raise them for the glory of God. That's what he's telling her. Marry, bear children, guide the house. And then he says, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Give no adversary to the devil, to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. You see, what he's saying is some have already slipped through the cracks. Now, we read this on black and white paper, and it's just an easy set of rules to acknowledge. But I want to tell you this. In the real world, when it comes time to apply Scripture, why do you think it is that people find it difficult? It's easy when we're sitting here and the Scripture is non-offensive to any present. But you remember earlier when we talked about qualifications of pastor, and we said people agree with it, until all of a sudden their friend don't fit the qualifications and now the text reads differently? It's because when the rule has a name attached to it, the implications and consequences have names attached to it, then it lands differently. And it's harder to follow through with the commands of Scripture. And in this early church here, what Paul is saying is that we have history to look on. We have cases in point. And there's been cases where churches have taken in a younger widow, and he said, I'm not telling you what I think is going to happen. I'm telling you what I've seen has happened and what's in all probability going to happen again. And he said, some of them are already turned aside after Satan, meaning that they've shipwrecked that ministry that they entered into. They shipwrecked that ministry that they entered into. And so that's what he's telling them there in verse 14, latter part in verse 15. And then the last thing we see, and we're finished, you see the duty of family and the duty of church reiterated. He stated these duties multiple times throughout the text. Verse 16, if any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. If any man or woman that hath widows, let them relieve them. He's covered that multiple times through the text. You remember verse number 8? But if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Verse number 4 said, but if any widow have children or nephews, nephews meaning grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents. For that is good and acceptable before God. He's told us multiple times this truth. And so he is just reiterating that one last time at the close of this portion of the chapter dealing with widows. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them. It's your job, believing son, grandson, take care of your widowed mother. Then it says, and let not the church be charged. In other words, if you don't take care of them, then the church is going to have to take care of them. Now, there's some things implied in this text, and I need to hurry and get done. But number one, there could possibly have been widows who did have living children or grandchildren that were non-believers and could have been taken into the number because they didn't have believing children or grandchildren. That's real possibility. And then there's also the reality that there were widows who had those rather unbelieving or even believing children or grandchildren who wouldn't step up to the plate to do what they were supposed to do. And the church is not going to let them starve to death. They're going to meet their needs. But that also, listen, that doesn't mean that they had to put them into that ministry. They could just meet the need. But here's the problem with that. You have believing children and grandchildren that will not step up to the plate and meet the needs of their widowed mother. And so the church has to be charged, is the word. The church has to foot the bill, take care of that. And then it says that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. The implication is here, if they're taking care of your widowed mother or grandmother that you should be taking care of, that's one less actual widow indeed that qualifies that the church can't take care of. Sounds a lot like our welfare system and our government today, doesn't it? And so that's the point. You take care of them so that the church doesn't have to take care of them, so that the church can take care of the ones that it's supposed to take care of, the ones that are widows indeed. Again, we live in a whole other day, a different culture that looks totally different from that. But did you know that God's Word hadn't changed? Did you know that what God required of the early church, He requires of the church today? And if a church ever has a widow in their number that fits the description of these widows, then it's the church's responsibility to meet the needs of those widows. And likewise, it's the responsibility of that widow to meet those spiritual needs of that church. All right, I thank you for your attention tonight. Let's all stand, if you would, Brother Ernest, Sister Willistine will come and read us a hymn of invitation tonight.